We have been privileged to study five reasons to believe in biblical marriage. Five reasons to believe in biblical marriage. These kinds of topics create a little problem and consternation for me because, A, that's just tough to tell you. Here are five reasons to believe in biblical marriage. There's probably 1,001 reasons why you should believe in biblical marriage, not just five. So that's kind of a challenge. The second challenge is the phrase reasons to believe. When people consider young people like yourselves, which is what the room is mostly made of, as older people, it seems we are absolutely concerned about your ability to love the Lord and to live with the Lord and to want to do that. It concerns us so. Not that that's a bad thing. I don't mean to make it sound like that. It's a good thing that we're concerned about that. But I fear that oftentimes we don't give you enough credit for being able to process that, to weigh the evidence, and make an informed decision. The Bible is not designed to make you do anything. It's not designed for that. And the overwhelming reason for anything is God and evidence. So before we talk about these things specifically relating to marriage, I thought we would at least discuss reasons to believe anything as it relates to matters of importance. Why should you believe? And what are the reasons for that? So if you have your Bibles, let's study first the Apostle Paul's sermon found in Acts chapter 17, where the Apostle Paul is among people who need reason. They need reason to believe in Jehovah as opposed to continue to live out of their own mind and their own thoughts, which ultimately has led them to idolatry. Kind of hard for us to even imagine worshiping statues and brick and mortar and wood and so forth, but that's what these people were doing. Paul's sermon is, well, arguably among one of the finest in Scripture. It is so full of so much information. We'll try to parse through it bit by bit, but ultimately what I'm discussing with you is reasons to believe. But to believe anything of importance. So by the time we get to the specifics, why believe in baptism? Why believe in biblical marriage? Why believe in ABC? Why? Before you get there, there's reason to believe. And that reason ultimately is God. In chapter 17, verse 22, the Bible says, "Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, 'Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too religious,' some renderings say it. King James says superstitious. You are too religious or too superstitious. And so he says, 'As I passed by, beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you.'" Reasons to believe. Number one, reason to believe is that God can be declared through his word. The Apostle Paul says, what you don't presently know, the God you don't know. In fact, he says, you're ignorant of him. Ignorance in and of itself is not a bad thing. And so when people give you reason, that is outstanding. Nobody is asking you to guess your faith. Nobody is asking you to feel it. The scripture sets forth reason. The charge is for you and I to be honest people. And when presented with evidence, weigh it and reason through it correctly and draw the right conclusion. And it's just here that I fear we don't give you enough credit and place enough of that responsibility in your lap. It is not my charge to force you, to manipulate you, to trick you, to make sure you. None of that's true. I do appreciate that the title says reasons for it, because there are. But reason is what you must do with the evidence. Paul says, I want you to move from ignorance through what I'm about to declare unto you. God can be declared through his word. You can move from ignorance to knowledge about God. Paul says, him declare I unto you. The second point, verse 24, the first part of the verse. Paul says, God that made the world. Why do you need reasons to believe? Because God made everything. Somebody says biblical marriage. Well, that's true. But God made marriage. And then God revealed that in the Bible. So God made everything. That's Paul's point. I'm declaring unto you the God that made the world. Why believe anything of import? Because God made everything. Secondly, same verse, middle of the verse, because God rules everything. Paul says, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth. Why believe? Because God is your Lord. God is the ruler of heaven and earth. It is not a matter of ignorance that moves people to reject that. It is a matter of their understanding that and not wanting it. The world understands the affirmation that God made everything. The world understands that God rules the world. It's easy for me to believe George Washington was our first president. I have no problem believing that. I never saw George Washington. I have seen pictures. I trust the historians who wrote about George Washington, but why is it easy for me to believe George Washington and not Jesus Christ? It's really simple. George Washington doesn't require anything of me. George Washington doesn't make any demands of me. George Washington never claims to be my Lord, but Jesus does. Paul says, I want to declare the God who made everything, the God who is the ruler of heaven and earth. He is Lord of all. Verse 25, first part of the verse. Why believe? Paul says he is not worshipped with man's hands as though he needed anything. The point is, God has no lack or need. This idea that humans have that they can bargain with God, that somehow that they can hold out on God. You know, some people are fond of saying, well, I just won't serve a God. Number one, you have that option because God gave it to you. But number two, you should know it's not as if God is lacking when you don't serve him. You are. It's not like you make God deficient. It's not like God is dependent. God doesn't have a need. God doesn't have a lack. God doesn't miss anything. In fact, Paul says he needs nothing. He does not need anything because that's the nature of God. Why believe? Because God has no lack and he is Lord and he can be declared. Second half of verse 25. Instead of having need, God gives. Paul says, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. God doesn't have a need. Instead, God gives to all. He gives you life. He gives you breath. He gives you all things. Why believe in biblical marriage? Well, we'll get to five reasons to believe that. But before you get to that particular thing, you should know that you are dependent, relying upon the God who created it in the first place. In fact, that will absolutely be one of our reasons. But to understand the importance of that, you must understand this. God gives you life. God gives you breath. God gives you all things. Verse 26, first part of the verse, Paul says, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth. God has made all human beings equal. Paul says, and hath made of one blood all nations. I don't know these things by practice because I'm certainly not a doctor, but we do have blood types, don't we? Is that right? How many do we have? Does anybody know the answer to that? Four? I heard a four in the back.
I think it's six or eight.
Six or eight. Somewhere between four and eight. Five? I feel like an auctioneer. Can I get a five, five, five? Can I get a seven? Can I get a seven? Can I get a seven? How many ever we have, do they encompass all of humanity? How many ever that number is? Everybody? Does it matter what the shell of the person is if you need blood and they have a match? Does the blood work the same? Yes, no, maybe so. That's the import of the verse. He hath made of one blood all nations to dwell on the face of the earth. God has given humanity one purpose. Verse 27, the first part of the verse. That they should seek the Lord and feel after him and find him. One of the things that we ask young people all the time is, what are you going to do when you grow up? I know that question is, well, it becomes kind of tedious after a while. You just want to grow up. Just let me live a little while. I don't want to keep answering that question. Truth is, I don't know. That's probably where a lot of you are at this point in your lives. And even after you get to college, an amazing thing will happen. You might still not know. You go through college and you change your major. You thought I wanted to do one thing. I got in. I realized I don't want to do that. I'm doing something else. And people keep asking, what do you want to do when you grow up? What are you going to do when you grow up? And then when you get grown up and you find somebody and you get married, they'll ask you, when you get married. And then you'll get married, hopefully one day, if you want to do that. And then they'll ask you, well, when are you having children? Then you have a child, and they'll say, congratulations. When you have another child, it just keeps going. I don't know what it is you might be led to believe you are here for. I don't know. I hear people say sometimes, find your purpose. Do what makes you happy. I suppose that's good advice. I don't know. What's your purpose? What are you going to do that makes you happy? And what makes you happy now may not make you happy in the next 2 years or so. Don't know what any of that actually means. Here's what I do know. The Apostle Paul was preaching this sermon. He was talking to a group of people who didn't know the God of heaven. And as he talked to those people, he reached this point in his sermon. And effectively, he said this. The God I'm talking about to you, the one I'm declaring, the one that made heaven and earth and everything, the one that made you and gave you breath and life, the one who set the bounds of your habitations, that one, he had something in mind when he did it. That something is verse 27. What did he have in mind for you? That they should seek the Lord. If you don't do that, and the rest of that phrase, feel after him and find him. If you don't do that with your life, nothing else matters in life. It does not matter what makes you happy. Because at the end of your happiness, you're going to go into eternity. It does not matter what brings you fulfillment. Because at the end of your fulfillment, you're going into eternity to stand before that God who gave you that purpose. You squander that purpose. You miss out on that, and nothing else matters. I promise you that. Humanity has one purpose. Seek the Lord and find him. Seek the Lord and find him. When we get down to biblical marriage, that's just one part of one of our aspects on this earth. And you're not even obligated to be married. So we're really assuming you want to be. But there's no obligation placed upon you to be married in the first place. Could you live your whole life not married? Yes, as far as I understand, the Apostle Paul did. Jesus did. You don't have to get married. Well, that's certainly true. What do you have to do if you don't? Seek the Lord and find him. There's your purpose in life. That's why we're here. Nothing else matters. Believe you me, you will be tempted to find other things that matter. The world will present you other things that surely seem like they matter. And I don't mean to minimize everything else in life. Is marriage important? Yes, maybe, arguably, the second greatest decision you'll ever make after the saving of your own soul. That might be the singular most important decision you ever make. It's that important, but it pales in comparison to finding the Lord. If you don't seek the Lord, and if you don't find him, then you'll lose your soul. And as Paul stood on Mars Hill with these people who were too religious, too superstitious, and didn't know God, they were going to miss out on their purpose. Why believe in biblical marriage? Because God made the world. Because God made you. Because God is Lord of heaven and earth. Because God has no need and you need him. Because God has given you one purpose to fulfill. Seek the Lord, feel after him, and find him. Another reason, second half of verse 27. Not only feel after him and find him, Paul says, though he be not far from every one of us. We do not talk in the Lord's church in terms of feeling the Lord. We do not talk like that because we don't actually feel his presence. What the Bible does present, though, constantly is the nearness of the Lord. There is this constant refrain of God being close, God being accessible, God being, though, his eyes watching over us, his ears being open to us. We've been made near. We walk with. We are connected to. He is among. There's this constant refrain. The point is simply this. God is close by. It's not as if God wound up the world, put it in motion, threw you and I on it, and then departed. It's not like that. Actually, why believe? Because the God who is going to talk about marriage is watching humans behave in marriage. The God who's going to talk about marriage that he designed is watching whether or not his children follow what he says with regards to marriage. The God who is prayed to hears. He doesn't just hear the prayers, he hears the arguments. It seems people are lost on that. They seem somehow to miss the fact, as if what we do in our bedrooms and closets is somehow shielded from the sight of God, unknown to the ears of God, outside of the mind of God. Surely he doesn't know. One of the reasons, and this is a sidebar, I go very quickly, but I tell you, young people, I know the challenges of being young. I used to be young. Long, long, long time ago. I know what it's like. I just want to caution you. I know what it's like when your parents, they just don't seem to quite be in the space you'd like for them to be in. They just don't seem to get you or get it or get whatever. And they seem particularly bent on making your life unhappy and miserable. They seem particularly bent on being disagreeable and unrelenting and unmerciful. And that is our perceptions as children. I'm sure your parents would have an entirely different take on that. You might be tempted to go into your room, close the door. Coincidentally, that room is in their house. That door belongs to them. And that bed is theirs too. And all of those nice electronic devices you have in there. But inside of that space, you might be tempted to talk about your parents, say some mean stuff, maybe even say some words you shouldn't. You might be tempted to help them understand how put off you are by their behavior. And what we don't say enough to you is God watches you too. When the Bible says children obey your parents in the Lord, you know why and how God knows whether or not you do that? He sees it. The Bible says, honor your father and mother. That is not optional. That's not negotiable. And that is not for your parents. We have this notion as human beings that we have decided to take what God says and abridge it and amend it just slightly. Our amendment looks something like this. I will obey you if... I will honor you if. And by if we mean, if you meet my standards of behavior, then I will give you honor. If you do what I think you should do, then I will obey you. God never said that. That is our amendment. The same thing happens with husbands and wives. God says, husbands, love your wives. And husbands say, well, if she. God says, wives, reverence your husbands. And wives say, well, if he. You should know, God doesn't have this in his word. God doesn't have this option available. When God tells someone to do that, he expects that that somebody will do what he said in the way he said it, when he said it, how he said it. And Moses serves as a very good example of just that. Was Israel murmuring and complaining? If they were breathing, they were. Did they constantly disobey and cause grief to Moses? Yes, they did. But when God told Moses to speak to the rock, and Moses smote the rock, who got punished? Hello? Moses, not Israel. Even when Moses says, must we fetch you water, you rebels, water out of this rock? Must we do that? Israel didn't get punished for their bad behavior? Or did Moses not see the promised land? You should know, young people, old alike, when God tells you to do something, he doesn't offer any amendments. And Paul says he's near. He sees. He hears. He knows. Why believe in biblical marriage? Reasons? Because God is near every one of us. Why believe? Verse 28, first part of the verse. Because God made us and sustains us. The verse says, for in him we live and move and have our being. Did you thank God for breathing this morning? I didn't either. Like you, I probably just took it for granted. If you wake up, guess what you're doing? When you went to bed last night, guess what you were doing? Guess what you'll be doing all day long? It's the kind of thing we believe we control. And yet this verse says, in him we live and move and exist. We're the ones dependent. Why believe? Because God made us and sustains our very lives. And we so often take him and it for granted. Second half of verse 28. Because God is our Father. As also certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. God is spirit, and so we are spirit. Genesis 1, 26, 27, John 4, 23, 24, Hebrews 12, 9, Zechariah 12, 1, all speak forcefully to God being the Father of spirits. Hebrews 12, 9, forming the spirit of man within him, Zechariah 12, 1, breathing into man the breath of life and man becoming a living soul, Genesis 2, 7, making man in his image, Genesis 1, 26, 27, and that image is spirit, John 4, 23, 24. You and I are his offspring. Verse 30, because God is merciful and commanding. The times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. God is merciful and commanding. God overlooked sin, overlooked the time of sin, rather, would be a better way of saying that. Overlooked the time, but he now commands everywhere, every man to repent. God is merciful and commanding. Verse 31a. Because God has already decided to judge the world. The verse says he has appointed a day. Three things with regards to this judgment then. Number one, same verse, God will judge righteously. He's already appointed a day, Paul says, in the which he will judge the world in righteousness. And so God will judge, but he will judge righteously. Secondly, God has appointed the judge. He's going to judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. We know that man to be the Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may give an account of things done in his body, whether they be good or bad. God has appointed a day. God will judge in righteousness. God has appointed the judge, and God has given proof. The end of verse 31 says, he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. Friends, we go through all that this morning because it seems insufficient for me to just stand up before you and to announce five things about biblical marriage you should believe, when the reality is it doesn't matter what we're talking about biblically. You need to reason correctly and believe it ultimately because of God. God has revealed himself in the world. God can be known, and God must be submitted to. You and I must submit to him. To understand that, well, then the reasons for biblical marriage really become pretty easy to discuss then, if you're willing to understand and reason through that correctly. So let's talk about them. Here are my five reasons. I actually have a couple of bonuses, time allowing. How much time do we have left? Trent told me and I've forgotten.
About
20 minutes. Outstanding. Perfect. Reason number one. Five reasons to believe in biblical marriage. Number one, God ordained marriage. That's reason to believe in biblical marriage, because biblical marriage is ordained by God. You have your Bibles. Look at Genesis chapter 2. If you've read the Bible, and I know you have, then you've read Genesis chapter 1. And what occurs in Genesis chapter 1? The creation of the world and the creation of all things. 6 days of creation. Chapter 2 opens with God resting on the seventh day. As we read in the chapter 2, we get some more details about some of the events in chapter 1. We get them explained to us in more detail. Eve was not an afterthought. You know, it almost reads sort of like that when you get to Genesis chapter 2. It's almost like God did something and then he said, that's not good. And then he did something else. It's not really the way that worked. Eve was never an afterthought. In fact, Genesis 1, 26, 27, when God says, let us make man in our own image, he had Eve in mind too. In fact, verse 27 says, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Get the last part of verse 27. Male and female created he them. Eve is made on the sixth day too. God always had her in mind. The point, however, is this. Adam needed to learn something. And so there are animals that are going to pass before Adam as God looks at the man on the sixth day. Verse 18 reads, and the Lord God said, it is not good. God didn't say the man was not good. Some people have read into this text things that are not here. And they send women, unfortunately, down the wrong path very early in life. I'd like to correct that if I could. And that'll take all of our 20 minutes, but we'll do it anyway. I'll get off of it pretty quickly. Here's the deal, though. People teach young ladies that somehow men are broken and in need of fixing. Maybe they get that from the fact that men in their own minds, and these women who are teaching them this stuff, men can't dress themselves well. And so she's going to meet him. She's going to marry him. One of the first things she's going to do is he's going to have to learn to dress better than that. I'm going to help him pick his clothes. Strangely enough, she's willing to marry him in his present dress mode. So it must be okay after all. But there's this notion that somehow men need fixing and that he can't make good decisions. He's not really trustworthy. He never asks for directions. And now with GPS, he doesn't really need to anymore. So he's happy with that. But this idea is out there, and they get it from Genesis 2, unfortunately. They don't actually get it from Genesis 2. They get it from somewhere else. They read it in the Genesis 2. What did God say? He said it, not he. He says it. It is not good. And then he explained what he meant. It is not good that the man should be. You know, after everything God made, God said it was good. It was good. It was good. It was good. You know what day this is? Chapter 2, verse number 6. This is day 6. On the sixth day, at some point on that day, Adam was alone. There is no woman. What Adam sees are animals pass before him, and in the midst of those animals, there is nothing there for him. What God says is, not good that the man should be alone. What in your mind then does marriage fix? Aloneness. So if you want to know what marriage is ultimately all about, it's to prevent aloneness, companionship. And you should do some just a tad bit of research into loneliness. Just do a little bit of research. Those who study it and talk about it speak of it as if it is a disease and speak of it with consequences of you being terminally ill. That's how they talk about it, loneliness. God says it's not good that the man should be alone. Here's what God didn't say. The man's not good. God never said that. If I can help you young ladies with anything in your mind, please understand this. The man that you will marry is good. He's fine. And if he needs fixing, don't you fix him. Don't take on that project. In fact, you can't fix him. What you should do, if you meet a man and you think he's worthy of being married, and one day you want to spend the rest of your life with him, but you look at him and you think he needs a little fixing, here's what you do. Take him to meet Jesus. Jesus is the great physician. You know what Jesus does? He fixes people. You know what we do? We don't fix people. That's not what we do. Don't marry him if in your mind he needs fixing. Get him to Jesus. And if Jesus can't fix them, he can't be fixed. Don't marry him. Why believe in biblical marriage? Because biblical marriage is God ordained. God made this for us. He did that. In fact, we don't have time, but if you start reading from here, verse 18, just follow the personal pronouns. Follow the word I. Adam didn't make himself, did he? No, Adam didn't do that. Adam didn't make Eve, did he? You could say she was made from parts, but he didn't do it. In fact, where is Adam when Eve is made?
Sleeping.
Not a whole lot you can do, sleep. What you're reading in the garden is not from man, it's from God. God ordained marriage. Why should you believe in it? That's why. The God presented in Acts 17 is this God, and he makes marriage. Point number two, reason number two, the God who ordained marriage is the God who regulates marriage. That's why you should believe in it. Matthew chapter 19, verse 4 and verse number 5, our Lord was asked questions about divorce. The Jews, coincidentally, man, and I just tell you this free, did men follow God's design? No. Did men treat women right? No. Do men treat women right today? Often? No. Does that cast reflection on God's design? No. It's an indictment of men's behavior. It is not an indictment of God's intentions and design. So Jesus is here presented with questions about divorce. And the reason is these men don't want to act right. They want to put away their wives for any cause. Is that right? Should you do that? No, if you take the time to marry somebody, stay with them. That's God's intentions. But listen to the Lord's answer. Verse number 4. He answered and said unto them, have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this cause shall a man leave father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Any definition of marriage that does not align with the Lord's statement is not marriage. Marriage is regulated by the God who created it. And Jesus says, have you not read that? And he quotes Genesis 2, 24 and 25. And God is the one who says it, not Adam. God says it. Why should you believe in biblical marriage? Because the God who created it is the God who regulates it. And as we've talked about, God is near. He's watching. He sees. He knows. Point number three, believe in biblical marriage because it is the greatest benefit to humanity. Matthew 19:6 says, "Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder." Marriage is the best relationship for men and women, period. There is no better relationship on planet Earth. Marriage is what allows us to learn the opposite sex properly. Marriage provides security in an unsafe world. Marriage provides strength in an unstable world. Marriage enjoins commitment in an uncommitted world. Marriage provides belonging in a lonely world. You are hopefully growing up in homes with two parents who love each other. So you may never yet be able to appreciate the gravity of their decision. What you have done instead is benefited from that decision. But a lot of children don't know that. A lot of children don't have that life. That brings us to the fourth point. Marriage is best for children. Marriage is the place where children learn about God. Deuteronomy 6. Marriage is the place where children learn about themselves. Marriage is a place where children learn about others. Where children get roots and wings, one person said. Where children get equipped to perpetuate godliness. Where children are cared for, corrected, and loved. And you, again, as a child, it's fair on some level for you not to fully appreciate that. But since I'm an outsider in regards to your life and your family, let me tell you what you have. Let me tell you what you have if you have two parents who love each other and have provided a life for you and directing you toward God. You have the best we can possibly do on earth. We cannot do better than that here. You might suggest, well, if we had more stuff. You have no idea. If you had more stuff but you didn't have parents who loved the Lord. If you had more stuff and you had a divorced family. If you had more stuff and you had a materialistic family and a family that was opposed to God, if you had an atheistic family, if you had more stuff will not compare to what you have. We simply cannot do better than a man loving his wife and a wife loving her husband who have children, and those two people pouring the best they have of each other and God into that child. To produce a human being who can grow up, stand on their own, reason correctly, and then do the same. We cannot do better on planet Earth. And when you turn on your television largely, and when you listen to your music largely, and when you watch your movies largely, what you're seeing reflected is a world without that. So it might be the case that you can't fully appreciate it, but you should believe in it. You should value it. You should seek to emulate what your parents are doing because it is the simply best we can do for children. It is a sad state of affairs when children don't have this privilege, are brought into the world without mothers and fathers who love them and care for them and are committed to each other. It is among the most tragic things we can do to human beings. Number five, marriage is the best possible thing for men and women who intend to engage in sexual relationships. In marriage, a woman is protected by God. That's the truth of the matter. Why should you get that man to Jesus? Because God will protect you. If we had to leave women up to the care exclusively of men without the overarching view of God watching and his commands, well, you don't have to look far into the Bible to see how that works out. Consider Genesis chapter 4. Lamech took two wives. And by the time you get to Genesis 6, every man took wives of all which he chose. What is the storied history, or actually the sad history of humanity and man's relationship and his actions toward women? What is that sad, sordid history? Women are unprotected, mistreated, put down, enslaved, and treated horribly bad. That's the history. And then Jesus comes. And when Jesus comes, he exalts women And then he tells any man who will follow him, as your head, you submit to me, you follow me, and you behave this way toward her. Most men who want to get married and want to live right, they ultimately want to go to heaven. And since they want to go to heaven, that means they want to submit to God. Where will they go to find out what God says about how to be married and how to be a good husband? What book will they read?
Hopefully the Bible.
I hope so. And inside of the Bible, here's what he'll learn. He'll hear words like this: dwell with her according to knowledge. What must he do then? He must learn her. When a wife says, I don't like that, you know what her husband does? A good one? He stops doing that. He learns her. That's what God demands. You dwell with her according to knowledge. You know what else he does? Peter says this: giving honor unto her as unto the weaker vessel. How are women portrayed and presented in our world and culture? Honorably? Not likely. But inside of a biblical marriage, that man will honor his wife. Why? Because the one who ordained marriage, the one who regulates marriage, commands it. You honor her as the weaker vessel. Peter goes on to say, being heirs together of the grace of life. And so you listen to her. You love her. You cherish her. You nourish her. Ladies, you've got to look deeper than into his eyes and his looks to find this. This stuff is not in the romantic movies. I appreciate that women love romantic movies. I have three daughters, by the way, if you didn't know that. And I also have a wife. I'm blessed to have a mother, a couple of sisters. So I'm surrounded by women. That doesn't mean I suddenly know them. That just means I've seen it. I've seen the power and the force of a good line in a movie. I've seen the stirring of the tears in the corners of the eyes at the love-struck lovers cross and the story that's told over 2 hours, and at last they end in each other's arms. Yeah, I've seen it. What I can tell you is that's fake. You have to appreciate that when you and I buy a ticket to see a movie, here's the background. For 6 months to a year, a group of people got together with a script, and they made changes, and they had cameramen and directors, and they said, action. And then they pretended to feel this way. And when they didn't get it quite right, they said, cut, 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 cut. Reset it. Do it again. This time with feeling. And so he said, I love you. They finally wrap, put it in the can, and they send it to distribution, and you and I watch the trailer. We show up at the movie thing. We get a ticket to go sit down. And somehow we completely lose sight of reality, and we jump into this movie, and it becomes real. And we leave saying, I want that. They're playing. They're actors and actresses. You know, sometimes we actually know that the people on screen in real life are going through a divorce. Yep. And we still manage to act for the movie. It's not real. I'm accused of not being romantic. I'm not sure if you can see why. I'm all in on romance. I'm all in. Remember her birthday. Remember the anniversary. And buy the flowers regardless of how you feel about February 4th. Don't even argue it. Just pay the people the money. give them the flowers. Get the candies. Don't even fight it. Men, don't fight it. Get the stuff. I'm all in. Here's what happens, though. Life is not a movie script. We could all have great marriages if somebody wrote it for us. Husbands and wives don't get retakes. They get apologies. I'm sorry, I shouldn't have said that. But it said. There's no redos. This stuff is live and it's real and it's in motion and it's every day. Somebody's got to clean the dishes. Somebody's got to make the bed. Somebody's got to wash the clothes. Somebody has got to put that toilet seat down. It's got to do that. Somebody's got to do that. That stuff's not romantic. But we love like Christ, and that's deeper and more meaningful. And it is the best hope for a woman to be treated with the absolute high regard heaven has for her. Men have to learn how to do that, because nothing in our world will teach us that. From our earliest interaction with girls, the time we're saying, ugh, until at some point in middle school, when I see a lot of young people sitting together, they don't become so ugh anymore. And we okay with holding their hands and walking around and saying yes, using the G word, girlfriend. Very little in our world will teach us what this person next to us actually deserves from heaven. God does. And so marriage is the best place for women. The best relationship a woman can have is inside of a biblical marriage. You should believe that. Marriage is also the best place for a man. It is the best place for a man. Best hope for a man in a relationship, because marriage is where God protects men. The truth of the matter is, men need protecting from women. I said it. Here's what's happened to us. Because men treated women so badly throughout history, women got tired of it. Sure, they were tired pretty early, I trust. But we have what we call in our nation women's suffrage movement. And that first word is significant. Suffering. It's suffrage. They were suffering under the weight of men's treatment. And what happens is, when you suffer under that kind of mistreatment, nobody likes it, you eventually, what happens is you ask the person who is abusing you to stop it. Generally, that falls on deaf ears. Why would they? They're in a power position. Why would they stop? I reference the our nation in its infancy. When Henry was misbehaving, and so far as the colonists saw it, they asked for it to stop. Did it work? No. So then you move to the next level. You bring formal charges and grievances, and you actually began to make demands. Now, I'm not asking for it to stop. I'm telling you, stop it. Well, when that doesn't work, you move to the third thing, which is we'll fight. We will go to war to stop this, but it will stop. This happens every time people are abused. It really doesn't matter what the abuse is occurring. This is the process. What generally happens is, after the fight, after the people know at last, I'm serious, I can't be, they won't be talked down, we can't stop them anymore, the movement has happened. From number three, the person who was suffering gets to have say in how we're going to go forward. And it's in that moment that the person who was suffering becomes the person who now actually begins to be the bully. And so in our nation, we went from no taxation without representation, and then we went from there to manifest destiny. That's a long, long jump. We went from no nation to God's nation. That's a long jump between the two. And then we started to behave toward Native Americans and others much the same way we had received treatment. Same thing has happened with women. I don't want to say it was a movement necessarily, but largely women have now taken a much more aggressive posture toward men. They've been taught and they've been encouraged. In fact, men don't know what they're doing yet. And men don't rule anything. And men don't know how. In fact, women now go to college, they get more education. They live on their own longer, and they generally make more money. And so by the time a strong, independent woman meets a young man who has stayed in his mother's basement, never worked a day in his life, played video games all his life. They get together and they're ready to get married. And then somebody meets that lovely, strong, independent woman and tells her, oh, by the way, you have to submit to him. Indeed. Houston, we have a problem. And so now, women will tell you, I don't listen to no man. No man over me. And a lot of children will tell you, when they're being honest, you don't want to know, and I'm not prying, don't tell me. But they'll tell you, I've heard it, my mama don't listen to my daddy. My daddy listen to my mama. You know, she runs this. That's real. Men, now, how do you get the things that a man needs inside of a marriage? It works the same way. A woman who desires to live for the Lord will listen to the Lord. And so despite what her culture says, the Lord says, submit to your husband. The Lord says, reverence your husband. This man can't make his wife do that. No passage in the Bible ever tells a husband, submit your wife. No passage. It's not even hinted at. It's never taught. Every time the word submission is used, it says yourself. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husband. She does it voluntarily because her Lord said so, not because he said so. If he starts making this demand, it won't happen. What does he need? He needs reverence. What does he need? He needs submission. What does he need? He needs her to follow. What does he need? He needs her to obey. How does he get it? Inside of a biblical marriage. Because the woman who listens to God will follow her Lord's teaching. And her husband will reap the best possible benefit any man can ever reap and have a relationship that God enjoined. Couple quick bonuses. I don't know how much time we have. We still got 20 minutes or 15? All right, Scott, you're doing great, man. Bonus number 6, let me throw it in. Marriage prevents us sinning against God. 1 Corinthians 7:1-2. God does not intend for us to commit fornication. God does not want us to commit adultery. He wants us to have that special part of the relationship inside of a marriage. We should add very quickly, please do not get married in order to have sex. Don't do that. I know you could be told, no. But when you get married, No. But when you get married, so it might sound like I need to get married so I can have sex. Don't do that. Because despite how important and how valuable and how significant that part of the relationship is, it is only a part. It's not the relationship. It is a special and important and significant part of a marriage. But if the marriage itself is sour, then that part is not sweet. That part becomes a challenge, and that part goes from enjoyment to difficulty, from pleasure to pain, if the marriage is not as it ought to be. So get married for the relationship. But the Apostle Paul says to prevent sinning against God, let every man have his own wife, let every woman have her own husband. Bonus number 7, marriage emulates Christ. It is the greatest honor any relationship could have, Ephesians chapter 5, to be compared and contrasted and connected to Christ and his church. If a husband wants to know how to love his wife, love her as Christ loved the church. The divine wisdom of God is the church of our Lord, Ephesians 3:9-11, and Paul uses marriage as an illustration of that. It is the closest two people can ever be on planet Earth, closer than you and your parents, closer than you and your children one day. Your marriage, the best, closest, most intimate relationship any two people can have. Humanity's failure to follow God's design for marriage is among the greatest contributors to our problems in the world. Fornication is not God's design. Adultery is not God's design. Homosexuality, not God's design. Children out of wedlock, not God's design. Abortion, not God's design. Our developmental problems in our lives, by the time you get to adulthood, when you're figuring out your problems, and you will, one day you'll be sitting around asking yourself, why am I this way? One day you'll be sitting around as an adult wondering, why do I do that? Why do I feel this way? Why do I think that way? Let me tell you what you will discover. That happened in your childhood. Somewhere from your birth to your adulthood, nearly everything that you are and will become occurs through that process. And when marriages are not as they ought to be, children suffer. Now, I don't mean, and the obvious would be physical abuse, but it's beyond that. You find people with poor and low self-esteem. Check the environment, check the marriage in which they were reared. You find people with issues of trust. Check the relationship that they were allowed to come up into. Brokenness, loneliness, misunderstanding of God, disbelief in God, hatred, racism, bullying, you name it. It probably happens to us all as a result of the marriage and the family into which we were born not being a biblical one. But if you find two people who love the Lord, love each other, that will be the single best thing we can do, the best relationship we can have while we're here on earth. I pray that you will believe in it and then live in it. Let's pray together. Our loving Father in heaven, we offer you glory and praise and thanksgivings for your bountiful blessings to us all. We thank you for sharing your image with us and for all that you have done. We thank you, Father, for creating marriage. And we do not have to go through life alone, that we can have someone to whom we can glue ourselves and share our lives. We thank you, Father, for men and women and for marriage and the home and for children. And we thank you for these young people, and we pray your richest blessings upon them. May they grow up in you and in our Lord, and may they find someone to whom they can be married and then live in such a way as to rear children who know you and glorify your holy name. Bless us, Father, and keep us, and may our marriages be those that bring glory to your name. In Jesus' name, amen.